sections of that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day, Sunday, the Sabbath, and we thank you that every Sunday is a great blessing, that we can consider that this is the day that you rose from the dead, that Christ rose from the dead, and it's a day that really signals such a wonderful truth that salvation was won by the Lord Jesus. And we pray that there may be someone here who has not yet experienced your salvation, but who may be one who you're drawing or who you intend to save. And we ask that Christ might arise in their hearts, the day spring from on high might arise. And so we ask that you would bless your word as we do read from the Bible. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we were looking at the suffering of Christ as he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. And we saw that that's when he began to pay the penalty for the sins of his people that Thursday evening. And yet, this week we're going to focus a little bit more on the resurrection. Now, we know two things when we think about Christ's death on a cross and when we think about the resurrection. We know that when Jesus died on the cross, it's much more than so many would really have you believe, that it was just a physical death, that he had a crown of thorns and he was nailed to the cross and he died physically, and the emphasis is placed on his departing physically from this world. And even though that is a part of God's plan of the gospel, the big point that God wants us to know is that when Jesus died, it points to the second death. It points to the fact that he endured the wrath of God, the equivalent of an eternity in hell. And so that's the death that Christ died. And so too, when we think about the resurrection, many people focus on the fact that the body of Christ rose up, that it was not in the tomb. And so again, it's focused on the physical resurrection of Christ. And yet, that even though that's a tremendous thing, that Christ's body rose from the grave, well, so too was Lazarus resurrected from the dead. So too were other individuals in the Bible resurrected from the physical death. Now, there was much more in view when we think about the resurrection, the rising from the dead. Since we know that the death pointed to hell, the rising from the dead must be a picture, it must be a testimony that Christ went through the fires of hell and he came out the other side. He rose from the pit of hell. And we see in Acts chapter 2 that God is very plainly telling us this in the Bible. In Acts 2 and verse 31, it says there in verses 31 and 32, he, seeing this before, now this is referring to the Psalm of David in Psalm 16, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. You see, this is the resurrection. His soul was not left in hell. It came out of hell. It rose up out of hell. Now, some people, they try to look at the Greek word and say it's the word Sheol, and it's a word that means grave, and really they want to lessen. They want to diminish what Christ has done, what the Lord Jesus did when he rose that Sunday morning nearly 2,000 years ago. It was much, much more than a physical rising from a physical death. It was It was a rising from the dead, but up from the grave, from hell itself, he rose. And Acts 2 clearly tells us that his soul was not left in hell. Now, Jesus never went to a physical place called hell, but he experienced the equivalent of an eternity in hell. And remember, you know, whenever we use that word, we somehow think that's lesser than, you know, people have an equivalency diploma, and others don't really respect that as much as a regular diploma, but it really means it's equivalent to a high school diploma. It's the same thing as. That's what that word equivalent means. And it's true of Christ that somehow, mysteriously, we don't know how, God measured an eternity in hell for all those he was going to throw into hell and punish, and for all those he in his election plan decided to spare and save. He measured all that wrath somehow into the figure is of a cup, and it, there it is, eternal damnation in the cup of the wrath of God, and he gave it to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus had to drink it dry. He had to drink it, whatever was measured out to him that would be the equivalent of all those people going to hell for eternity. And so Christ suffered under the wrath of God, and he was shook to his very being. We saw last week he was in an agony as he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and was praying to the Father that his will might be done. And yet he was victorious. He was victorious. He did rise from the dead. And we're going to see that in this passage in John. We're going to see how Christ rose from the dead and began to reveal himself and show himself to the disciples. He showed himself to Mary. Then he showed himself to some of the other disciples. Well, we read in verse 19, and that's where we're going to pick up, of John chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Now, we have to stop because we want to get this straight. When God talks about the first day of the week, and we find this language in Mark, it's in Matthew, it's in Luke, the word week is actually the word Sabbath. It's a plural word here, and it's a plural word in other places, even though it is sometimes used as a singular word. But really it says the same day at evening being the first of the Sabbaths. It's very clear. It's very obvious. If you look in the interlinear, you'll see the word Sabbaton, and that ending on that Greek word is a plural ending. Now, sabbaton is written differently than if we would see sabbaton. Sabbaton is a singular ending. And so there has to be a distinction between them. Now, the translators have repeatedly translated this word as week. And it's just not a proper translation of the word. Like, for instance, let's go to Matthew 28. And in verse 1, it says there, in the end of the Sabbath. Now there, what they did was they took a plural word and they translated it as a singular word. It's actually in the end of the Sabbath. Plural, so same word as in John. As it began to dawn toward the first of the week. The word week is the same word as Sabbath in the first part of the verse. In one place they translate it as Sabbath, in the other place they translate it as week, and it's both, in both cases, Sabbaton, a plural word that means Sabbaths. It doesn't mean anything else. In the end of the Sabbaths, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths, is how we have to understand it and how it should properly be understood. Well, what's the big deal? What's the point of that? I mean, doesn't it just say the same thing as the first of the week? Why do we want to be so critical? Why do we want to be so careful? Because God is making a huge statement. He's making a very tremendous statement when he says it's the end of the Sabbath. The end of the Sabbath, because from the creation week, Jesus or God rested on that seventh day. And he set in motion a cycle that would continue for over 11,000 years. Every seventh day was the Sabbath day. Every seventh day of the Old Testament was the Sabbath. And it pointed to the fact that when it comes to salvation, that God would do all the work in saving, and we were not to do any work whatsoever. We are to rest in that Sabbath of salvation that God will provide for His people. And that's why, for instance, in Numbers 16, when you have that man who picks up a few sticks on the Sabbath, God was so much demanding his death, because it points to the fact that there is someone trying to add a little bit of their work to their salvation. That Sabbath day is a picture, it's a sign, it's a spiritual indicator that salvation is all of God. He does all the work, we do nothing. And when someone does any work on that seventh day Sabbath, it's adding a picture, well, you can do a little bit to get yourself saved. And when a man picked up a few sticks, it was as though someone today is saying, I'm saved by the grace of God, but also I have to do something. I have to accept Christ. I have to walk down the aisle. I have to say the sinner's prayer. It's the same thing. I do a little bit. And so God pronounced the death penalty against that man when Moses sought what might be done to him, and God said that he was to be killed, because anyone who does pollute the spiritual Sabbath will be killed, won't they? If anybody adds works to God's salvation plan, they're going to be killed. If someone stands before God on the last day and says, but God, I did this, I added this work, I accepted Christ, or I was faithfully a church attender, you're going to die the second death. God will slay you in hell. And so he used that man as a picture of what he intends to do to a great many individuals who would dare to add work to God's gospel of grace. And so it's important when we read it was the end of the Sabbath. It's in the end of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath pointed to the work that Christ would do when he would save his people. And now, after 11,000 years, Jesus had come. He had died and paid the penalty for sin. And now he rose from the dead. It was interesting. On that last seventh day Sabbath, Saturday night, Christ was lying in the tomb. He had already said on the cross, the work is finished. So he was lying there and doing no work, performing no work of any kind. His body was not seeing corruption, but the work of saving a people for himself was completed. And he was observing, in a sense, that Sabbath day. And then when the Sunday morning would arise, Christ rose from the dead, and that ended forever. It ended forever, the observance of the seventh day as the Sabbath day. Never again would God require people to worship Him on Saturday. Never again. Because now it's the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths. The first of the Sabbaths. Now it's Sunday morning. It's Christ has risen. And now it is a new era of Sabbath that will be observed on Sunday, the first day of the week. And that's why we're gathered together. That's why we're here today. And that's why believers have met and worshiped on Sunday ever since, correctly and rightly. Believers have seen that God made a change in Sabbaths. Even though they didn't understand fully because of this language that's hidden here, as the King James translators speak about the first day of the week, But nonetheless, they were correct. They were right in meeting on Sunday. Whenever a people today tries to say, well, you know, the fourth commandment says that this, keep the seventh day holy, and they try to observe continually, try to observe Saturday as the Sabbath, they're in violation of what the Bible teaches. They're in rebellion against God. Anybody who tries to think that they're going to be so faithful that they're going to go all the way back to the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to keep Saturday as the Sabbath because the Ten Commandments tell me so. Well, they're not reading the whole Bible. They're not understanding that God has made a change in that program, and it is Sunday now. And you know, it's similar. God is privileged to do this, and He does this with certain things from time to time where He makes a change in program. And those who refuse the change, they just wind up in rebellion against God. But all right, let's go back to John 20. And it says in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first of the Sabbaths, because it is that first Sabbath, the first Sunday Sabbath, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. See, the disciples had lost the Lord. He had been killed on the cross. And now here they are huddled together in a locked room for fear of the Jews. They have no strength. They're a bunch of weak individuals that don't know what they're going to do because their head, Christ, was taken away from them. And they're just confused. They don't know where they're going to turn or what is next. And it's at this point that Jesus appears in their midst. He goes into the midst and says, peace be unto you. And that's a gospel declaration. Whenever we read in the Bible, peace be unto you, and we read it in many of the epistles, it's a wonderful declaration of the salvation of God. Because we're all at enmity with God. We're all at war with God. And here Christ comes, peace be unto you. Could it be that you and me and all of us might experience true peace with God, that we might become saved and have Christ be our peace? And so suddenly everything is changing for the disciples, even though they were told earlier that He had risen from the dead. But let's go on. It says in verse 20, when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus is proving Himself. He's proven Himself. He's entering into this locked room. How He got in, He just entered in. He's God. He can do that. And He appears before them and He shows them His hands. And what would they see in His hands? But they would see the nail prints. They would see the holes in His hands. His hands that were pierced. And He shows them His side because the Roman soldier had pierced His side on the cross. And so He would have a wound, a gaping wound in His side. And He is showing these evidences to the disciples, and the disciples are glad. Certainly this is Christ, without any question. And you know, God prophesied of this in Zechariah. In Zechariah 13, in verses 5 and 6 there, it says, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You see, that this is the prophecy of old, that Christ would be wounded in His hands. And now He is showing that evidence to the disciples. And it's it's unmistakable that he is the same Christ that went to the cross and that died. Well, then it goes on to say in verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And once again, it's repeated. Peace be unto you. Peace. And let's turn there just to see why this is so important in Ephesians 2. And in verse 14, well, let me begin reading in verse 13 of Ephesians 2. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." You see, he's just shed his blood. He's just given his life. And he's emphasizing to them, peace be unto you. You see, it is through my death that you can have peace with God, that your sins can be forgiven, that all your transgressions can be pardoned, that every rotten, dirty sin you've ever committed can be put away from you as far as the east is from the west, and then you can have peace with God. And so Christ is emphasizing this as he's going in appearing to the disciples that they might have peace. And then it says that as he was sent, so he sends them. And that's the great commission that each believer is sent into the world with the gospel. And in verses 22 and 23 of John 20, it goes on to say, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And this is just again, Christ is commissioning them to go forth with the Word of God, and in bringing that Word, a great many are going to be saved in the nations of the world. And so the disciples are glad, they're encouraged, they're greatly excited because they have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in person. They've seen Him now. They've seen Him right in their very presence. And so now they believe. But one of the disciples was not there. One of the apostles was not present. And we all know who. It was Thomas. Thomas was not there. And poor Thomas. Poor Thomas that he missed out on this one of the most incredible events in all of history. That the Lord Jesus had showed himself. That he had appeared before the disciples. They saw the wound in his side. They saw the wounds in his hands. And Christ had spoken with them and convinced them beyond any doubt that he was a risen Lord, that he was the Messiah that was to come and save his people. But Thomas, where was he? I don't know. I don't know where Thomas was. He might have had an errand to run. He could have just been in another town temporarily. It could have been a thousand things. We don't know where he was, but we know he wasn't there. He wasn't there. He was away. And so we find in verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." He wasn't there. Thomas missed out on this grand event. In verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." They told him what they saw. They saw the holes in his hands. They saw the wound in his side. And so Thomas speaks the words right back to them. "Unless I see that, just as you saw that, unless I see it with my own eyes, unless I can take my hand and touch those wounds in his hands and thrust my hand into his side where that wound is, I refuse to believe. I just am not going to believe. And, you know, to be fair and to be honest, Thomas really is representative of a great many individuals, isn't he? Doesn't he really speak for a great many people when he says, unless I see it, I don't believe it? And that's how all kinds of people are. Seeing's believing is a saying that we have. Seeing's believing. You know, Thomas could have been from the state of Missouri, the show me state. Show me, and then I'll believe. Then I'll agree with you. And same thing today, as so many, they, and not only people out there in the world, but people in the churches. A great many churches, a great many different denominations don't really believe the resurrection. They talk all around it, and it's a fanciful idea to a great many people. They just don't believe because, well, Christ didn't show himself directly to them. He didn't reveal himself personally to them. And so Thomas is taking that stand. But you know, Thomas gave evidence of a believer back in John 11. It says in verse 14 through 16, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. See, he wasn't, we have that phrase, doubting Thomas, and he's forever gotten a bad reputation because of the account in John 20. But here in John 11, Christ is going to Jerusalem and the disciples are sure that the ruling elders, the Pharisees, are going to kill him. They're going to put him to death. And Thomas says, let us go also that we might die with him. And so there's a statement of faith. It's very similar to Peter. When Peter wanted to do battle and die for the Lord, as he took his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest ear. And Thomas was like that. He loved the Lord. He was willing to die for the Lord. But God is using Thomas really as an illustration of a great many people, actually all people. All people. Because who has faith? Who has faith to believe? You know, the disciples who, when they saw the Lord, believe. But if you go to Mark 16, look at Mark 16. And in verse 11, it says there, and this is speaking of the disciples after Mary came to them, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. They didn't believe it either. They didn't believe it either, so we can't just lay all the blame at Thomas's feet. None of the disciples believed it, even after they had the report that the tomb was empty, that Christ had risen from the dead. No one believed it. And that's because there's a major problem with mankind. And that is, we don't have faith. We don't have faith. Not one of us has faith. We read in, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And it says in verse 2 there, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And that's a true statement. All men have not faith. Of ourselves, by ourselves, not one of us is going to believe the gospel. Not one of us is going to recognize the truth of God's salvation plan. Not one of us would believe that Christ rose from the dead, except God works in the lives of people. Jesus came to the disciples, and he showed himself to the disciples, and then they believed. He convinced them. He convinced them. He showed his hands. He showed his side. He convinced them. Well, how's it work today? How's it work today? Christ comes in the form of his word. He is the word of God. And through his word, he convinces unregenerate and unbelievers that he is real, that he is the risen Lord, and they begin to believe things they would never believe of themselves. It's only that God is moving in them to give them this belief. So we have to lay off Thomas a little bit. He's not too much unlike us, is he? He's very similar to each one of us. And even though he's gotten this very bad reputation, and that phrase, doubting Thomas, has been around for centuries, but he was doubting. He was not believing. And it goes on to say in verse 26 of John 20, "And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you." Once again. Now, Christ is making an appearance. 8 days later. 8 days later. For 8 days, Thomas did not believe. We have no record that he changed his mind, that he was going along with them. And all around, he's hanging out with the disciples. He's staying with them. And they're probably each day excitedly talking about the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. And Thomas is like this. He's got his arms folded. He's not going to buy it until he sees it. He doubts for 8 days. But then Christ appears. Christ appears just like he appeared before. And he says, "Peace be unto you." Once again, the gospel of peace. The gospel of God's salvation. And this is the most wonderful truth, the tremendous truth that Christ rose from the dead because he paid for all the sins of his people, and there is no more warfare. There is no more enmity. The enmity was nailed to the cross. There is now peace between his people and God. And peace be unto you. May you have this peace. May you experience this peace. May you find this salvation. And then it says in verse 27, "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Now, first thing we see is that Christ is God, because he knew exactly what Thomas had said. He wasn't there when Thomas said it. Thomas said those words, and Jesus, those words registered with God. God was fully aware of the very words that Thomas had said to the disciples. He had full knowledge of the words of Thomas because he is God and he knows everything. He knows every word that man thinks. He knows every word that man speaks. He knows even the words that are spoken deep down within our hearts that we don't know ourselves. And so Christ, of course, it's nothing for him to know exactly what Thomas had said, to know exactly what Thomas's problem was. And so he says to Thomas, he takes him up on it. "All right, Thomas, you won't believe until I appear and until you can physically touch me, until you can physically see me, until you can grab a hold of me with your senses, with the natural mind. That's when you're going to believe." And so he appears and he says, "Give me your hand and touch my hand and put your hand, thrust it into my side." And so Thomas is told to do this. And Jesus said, "Be not faithless." And that word faithless is the word pistos. It's a Greek word meaning faith with a negative prefix that means without faith. Be not without faith. That word is translated or it's found in 2 Corinthians 4. And in verse 4, where it says, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." It's the word "believe not," to be faithless. See, the god of this world, Satan, that's small g, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Well, they don't think that. They think intellectually. They just can't agree with this whole idea of Christianity. They can't agree with these things like the resurrection of the dead. They can't believe these things because they're not reasonable. And something's not reasonable when you cannot touch it, when you cannot see it, when you cannot smell it, when you cannot taste it, when you cannot use your senses to experience it. Then it's not reasonable. Then, you see, they believe not. And that's how man is. That's how man has fallen into sin, and he has reached this point of unbelief. With all men there is not faith. Also, that word is found in Revelation 21 and in verse 8. The word "faithless" is translated there as "unbelievers," where it says, "But the fearful," who are unbelieving, "and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." To be faithless, to be an unbeliever, is a very serious thing. Because if someone continues faithless, they're going to end up in hell. Their part is going to be in the pit of hell. And so Thomas is said, declared to be faithless by Jesus, as he says, "Be not faithless, but believing." But believing. It's also found in Acts 26 and in verse 8, where it says there, why? Now, let me just say a little bit. This is when the Apostle Paul is before King Agrippa, and he's making defense of what he believes. And he says in verse 8, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" The word "faithless" is the words of "a thing incredible." A thing incredible. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. I don't believe it. It's a thing incredible, beyond reason, beyond my ability to comprehend. It's something that I cannot see, that I cannot see evidence for. And so it leads to unbelief. And so Christ tells Thomas to not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, we also realize that God gives this command in other places in the Bible: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But we realize that none can believe. Not one individual can believe of themselves. And even though Jesus tells him to believe, he cannot perform the doing of it by himself. Then it says in verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. See, standing before him was Christ. He saw him die on the cross. He knew that Jesus had died. And now he was absolutely certain that Christ had risen from the dead, because he did see him. And this convinced Thomas that not only was Jesus risen, but Jesus was Almighty God. That Jesus was eternal God, because only God could rise from the dead like this. Only God could come out of that tomb after the 3 days and three nights and show himself the way Christ was showing himself. And it really points to the truth that only God can make payment for sins. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can pay the penalty of the second death, of eternal damnation, and come out the other side and be victorious over sin and over death. And so Thomas is recognizing this, and he's declaring this. And you know, this statement really is a statement that condemns groups that would say that Christ is not God, or religions that would say that Jesus is not eternal God. It leaves them without a Savior, because Jesus must be God in order to provide salvation for His people. And Thomas recognizes this and says, "My Lord and my God." And Christ does not correct him. He does not say, "Now hold it a second, Thomas. I'm the Son of God. I'm not God Himself." Now he doesn't say that at all. He allows Thomas to say this. He allows Thomas to make this statement, which, if Jesus were not God, would be blasphemous. It would be blasphemous for someone to speak to an individual or to Christ and to say, "My Lord and my God," and if he were not truly God. But he is truly God. He is the infinite God. And so he accepts this statement coming from Thomas. Then in verse 29, Jesus is going on to say, "Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And again, there was belief because he saw. And we see that throughout the Bible, when God is performing His mighty miracles, at the time the miracles are being performed, there's belief. There's recognition. Well, this is the hand of God who is parting the Red Sea, or this is God's act as He is performing this mighty miracle or that. And so Christ is pointing out that you believe because you have seen me, but blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And that's where each one of us come in, because not one of us has seen the Lord. Not one of us has... Now, you have people today that claim to have seen the Lord. They had a dream, or they had a vision, or something like that, but nobody has. Those things are not from God. That if anybody thinks they've seen any kind of vision, then that's from Satan. It's not coming from God. Christ has not showed himself since the Bible was completed. And so none of us have seen God. Not one of us have seen Jesus. And yet we're called upon to believe. And blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We read in 1 Peter 1:8, and Robert read this morning, this verse that goes right along with this. It says, "There whom having not seen," speaking of Jesus, "ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." See, this is a child of God, because a child of God has been convinced by Christ. We have been convinced by the Word of God that Jesus is the risen Lord, that everything we read in the Bible is faithful and true. We do not doubt any of it. We recognize it's all true because God has shown it to us. He has given us the Spirit that will believe, that does have faith, that therefore will experience His salvation. We also see in 1 John in chapter 1, and God makes a point of presenting his evidence of the testimony of the apostles. And the apostle John writes in verse 1 of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness." See, they're telling you, we've seen it, just like the disciples told Thomas, "We saw the Lord. We saw the Lord." And Thomas refused to believe. Well, God, through His Word, is telling each person who reads the Bible. They are a witness to each one of us. They saw the Lord. They saw Him. And do we believe? Do we have faith? Let's just go to one last scripture in Hebrews 11. And this is really summing it up as far as how God brings the gospel and how He uses faith in saving. It says in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Not seen. See, it's not what we do see. Faith is what we don't see. And so we have not seen Christ. We have not seen the kingdom of God. We have not seen the new heavens and the new earth. But we know that all these things are going to come to pass exactly as God has stated in His Word. And believers have this faith. We are convinced as Christ has convinced us. And it goes on to say in verse 2, "For by it," that is faith, "the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And then, of course, it goes on in this great chapter of faith as God is teaching us that Christ is saving faith, that He will give the gift of belief. He will give the gift of belief to His people. And so this is the wonderful news of the resurrection, is that Christ has risen, that He has rose from the dead and paid the penalty of eternal damnation. Let's just read the last couple of verses of John 20. In verse 30, it says that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. See, God has written us the Bible that we might believe. And so we want to read it. We want to read the Bible, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as we read, it could be we begin to see. We begin to understand what God has said. And these things are no longer incredible to us. They're no longer incredible. They're just statements of fact, because we've learned that it's all true. It's all truth. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for